Well, I wonder if you'd be good enough to just give your mind to this for a moment. What do you think your largest problem is, ladies and gentlemen, as we come to this lunchtime? And if it's a preoccupying problem, then it's been on your mind ever since you've come in, and that is so stressful, and I'm sorry about that. But actually, it's a problem that's locked into your mind, and it won't be any problem to bring it to mind because it's already there, nagging away at you constantly like a dripping tap. If it's not a preoccupying problem, I'm glad about that, but could you please bring it to mind now, and I'm sorry to remind you of it. But since I've got no intention of asking you to disclose it, there's no reason why you shouldn't be honest as you bring it to mind right now. And if in fact we knew what people's problems were around this room, I guess, while speaking certainly of my friends, there'd be some, as I think of my friends, if you're sort of a cross-section of people I sort of know, and their problems are marital. Their problems are basically their spouse. Others, their problem are children, or perhaps one child. And it's just unmanageable situations with the child and the choices that are being made. Others, perhaps it's parents or in-laws. When I take a wedding, you know, in the wedding vows, when you say for better or worse, I often say to the bride and groom, by the way, that means whatever the in-laws are like. And some can really relate to that. And some here, the problem's money, or should I say a lack of it. And for others, perhaps it's a workplace relationship. Maybe it's the relationship with the boss is a festering sore, I don't know. Or perhaps redundancy. Maybe those two go together, I don't know. Or it might be a health problem. That's how suddenly you can get torpedoed with those. So you've got a loved one, or it maybe is yourself, and suddenly actually everything in life is knocked off kilter because a massive health problem emerges. I've got a family that I'm visiting, and their little baby's in the Brompton Hospital, and little Thora's been very ill, and the whole of family life has been knocked off kilter because they lived down in Wiltshire, now they're back up here. And Summer, Thora's older sister's had to go to school near the hospital, and everything's off kilter because of dear Thora's health. Well, there'd be a cross-section of categories. In this Bible reading that we've got in front of us here, there is a man that comes before us with a massive problem. And actually, it's so massive, I wonder if you can see, he's actually called by it a paralytic. So his problem describes who he is. His identity is actually wrapped around the problem by society. That would be awful, wouldn't it, to be defined by the problem you've got. That's how he's defined. I wonder if you can see it in verse 3. The men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. And I wonder if you can now get a feel for the account. It is so jam-packed, so chock-a-block in the house that they've brought the paralytic to. There's not even room at the doorway, verse 2. So there was no room left, not even outside the door. And here is this man who's paralyzed, and we don't know if he's a quadriplegic or a paraplegic. We don't know if he was born with the condition or he's had a terrible accident. But I can tell you, in a country where there are no social services and no wheelchairs, this man is reduced to begging. And I've never had to beg, but it seems to me to be the absolute rock bottom in self-esteem. My heart goes out to people that have to beg. It's terrible in terms of self-esteem. You've really got nothing left. And this man has got a massive problem that he is defined by, named by a paralytic, identified by it, but he has got good friends, faithful friends. I was born in Chile where I got my stupid name, Rico Tice. By the way, it is Rico Tice, not Tico Rice. I'm often called Tico. But anyway, my father, who speaks Spanish, quite often quotes a proverb at home, amigos valen más que plata, friends are worth more than money. And that's certainly the truth here, because these man's friends, they're good and faithful friends, they cannot be shaken from the fact, from the confidence, that this man Jesus can heal him, their friend. And so they've brought him to Jesus for that reason. And then there's this extraordinary behavior. Because in order to get him to Jesus, they climb onto the roof and pass him through the roof. Now, I think the reason for it, actually, if you flick back to Mark chapter 1, you haven't got it in front of you, but actually we run a course, Christianity Explored, you can sign up where you walk through Mark. But the reason in Mark chapter 1, the first chapter, is that Jesus keeps moving. He heals, he preaches, and then he moves. And obviously, they've got their friend to Jesus previously, and suddenly he's gone off again. He just wants to keep teaching a message. So actually what they do is they say, well, look, we're not going to risk it this time. They climb up onto the roof and they start taking off the ceiling. And I wonder if you can imagine what's going on inside. I think the sermon would have come to an abrupt end as the digging went on. I've tried preaching when there's digging outside next door. That's tough enough. And my worst on preaching, actually, was I was preaching and there was a big bay window just behind me. And a game of football between boys broke out behind the bay window. And one time, the ball hit the back of the window right by my head. And I'd lost them all by then. But I can't imagine what it would be like trying to preach with the roof being dug up. I must have come to an end. Actually, my problem is not normally when I preach people trying to get in. They're normally trying to get out. So I can't really relate to this. Anyway, if you can imagine the small pieces coming down and getting into people's hair, and they're all chock-a-block in there, so they're just trying to get their arms up and trying to get it out of their hair and running their hands through their hair. And we've got verse 4, can we see? Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the paralyzed man who was lying on the mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, do you think the man was pleased? I think he'd have been bitterly disappointed. He probably would have been thinking, well, actually, it was my legs I was thinking about. Jesus, can you see? He's lying there paralyzed. Say, Jesus, I've got a leg problem. I don't know if you've noticed. Don't worry about my soul. We can save that till later. You know, can you do legs as well as souls? It's my pins, not my sins. That's it, isn't it? It's my pins, not my sins. So you know the sort of thing. I mean, he says, you know, I came for a handout and I've got a sermon. It's the last thing I wanted. Some may have come for lunch for that reason. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry you got a sermon too. And if you weren't warned, your friend must apologize to you. You've got a fat vicar up front talking to you. Anyway, still eat the donuts on my behalf. He'd be bitterly disappointed. So one, he's got a massive problem. And secondly, his problem is even bigger than he knows. It's even bigger than he knows. He's got a massive problem. Don't get me wrong. To be paralyzed, I've got a friend who, Andy Bryce, I played rugby with at university, he's been paralyzed from the waist down. It is a horrific problem. I'm not saying it's not a horrific problem, but we're told here that there's an even bigger problem. Be happy. Elsewhere in one of the accounts it reads, be happy your sins are forgiven. Be happy. Now, this is an extraordinary point in the Bible. And again, if you have looked through Mark chapter 1, and we just hope you'll come along and check out Mark 1. It's an amazing chapter as you can look through the whole of Mark. We run this course where you can do that. And we've just had these really trendy Bibles produced that are the same color. So there you are. That's the real reason to come. Same color, both of them. But you see, in Mark chapter 1, actually, Jesus is doing everything by a word. So he exorcises a demon by a word out of somebody. And we do believe in a supernatural world and supernatural evil, and Jesus can fix it. And actually, the Bible says you're naive if you don't believe in that. I don't know what you make of it. And then Jesus goes to Simon's place in Mark chapter 1, and he heals Simon's mother-in-law, and she gets up and gets some lunch. It's just extraordinary. And there's a Sabbath day, and then at the end of it, one after another, gets healed by Jesus. Verse 40 of chapter 1, a leper runs up begging, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, and the passage says, filled with compassion. That's filled with the turning of the stomach. So, you know, when you, in the tsunami, I saw a woman once and her whole family had been swept away. And as I saw her sitting there, daunted, absolutely lost, my stomach turned for her. Jesus' stomach turned as he saw the leper and he said, "Be healed." And that would be an amazing thing for this leper. Suddenly, he can go home when he's never been allowed home and embrace his children. Incredible that he should be healed. And he was healed. And now you see, they put the man down through the roof. And the expectation is that all Jesus has to do is a word. I mean, think of the leper. Doubtless one of these guys carrying the paralyzed man knew the leper and said, "He can do it for this friend. Come on." But Jesus says the wrong word. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, that's the issue. And you see, the issue is not that he can't forgive him, because at the end of the story, of course, actually at the end of the story, this man is walking around. He can do it. And it's not a sick joke, because we read in chapter 1 that he's filled with compassion. So here is a man full of compassion who can do it, but he delays to make sure the man's sins are dealt with. And I want to ask you what you make of that. That he delays and says, "Let's make sure sin is dealt with." And I think one has to conclude that he says that the problem of sin is a greater problem and it has to be dealt with. Now, what is sin? It's an awful religious word. What does it actually mean? It means, actually, my desire to put myself first. I'll say, "Well, God, I know you give me each breath, but I will put myself first in your world and I will run my life my way. And actually, it may seem a small thing if we do that. We may think, well, it doesn't really matter compared to everyone else. But the Bible says it cuts us off from relationship with God. And that's what must be going on here. It must be that serious. And Jesus, who loves and loves and loves, sees a greater problem with this man that needs to be dealt with. So he says to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And why is this so? Why is it the top priority? That's the issue. Well, it's because if this man's sins are not forgiven, he's not right with God. And if your sins are not forgiven, you can't work out what life is about. So you can do it in the short term because you can say, well, I've got to bring up my children and I want them to be going well. And you can say, well, there's money that has to be made so I can care for my loved ones, and I've got to do that. And you may be focused on those things. I took a funeral last Tuesday of a great friend of mine, Harry, age 39, one day older than I am. And we'd gone right through university together. Actually, we played rugby at Twickenham together. He was captain, and he was just a huge friend. Here he is. And he'd made a great deal of money. I was very proud of him, his success in business. But my question as I took his funeral, and there were 1,000 people in Worcester Cathedral, 1,000 there, as I took his funeral amidst all the emotion, my question was my friend ready to meet God at judgment? And amidst the grief, I had to say, will I see my friend again in the new creation? The Bible said, God has made this world, he'll remake the world. And that was the question as I took these events. So for me, it's no wonder, as I buried my friend last week, that Jesus deals with sin first. And I want to say, on the basis of the Bible and this bit, that actually as a minister who takes people's funerals, that sin is our biggest problem. And you see, if we're not forgiven, we're not right with God, and we can't know what right's about, what life's about, and we're not ready to meet God at judgment. And, it's interesting, isn't it? If you interviewed this guy, and you said to him today, 2,000 years later, well, what was important that day? He'd have said, well, it was amazing to be healed. Because I got a new body and I could then get a job and I had a family. It was wonderful. I had 50 super years. But he said, I've had the last 1950 years in relationship with the God who made me because I got my sin forgiven. If that is true, if that's reality. And so you see, if you know that your sins haven't been forgiven, then this is a great day because there's still time for it to be dealt with. And my dear friend, age 39, Harry, was out of time. It was medical negligence. The doctoring around him was very poor. I think there's going to be a huge court case. But he was out of time. And you know, the problem is on this is that what happens is we learn to just put God off. And we just practice it. So we say, well, look, I've just got too much on. If you saw my diary, Rico, I've got too much on. So we just practice putting God off. And that's fatal. So there's a massive problem. His problem is even bigger than he knows. And lastly, just to finish, Jesus can solve his problem. The third thing we learn in this passage is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Because when he says your sins are forgiven, all around the room people say, who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So can we see it? It's in verses 6 and 7. Can we see as we look down? Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they don't say it, but they think it. But Jesus knew their thoughts, which I think of itself must have been enormously disturbing, don't you think, that he knew their thoughts? I have a twin sister. It's why I'm so sensitive to women. I was in the womb with a girl. But I've got a twin sister. What's very disturbing about her is that she quite often knows my thoughts. But I mean, how much worse that Jesus Christ should know your thoughts? Verse 8. Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Which is easier to say? Sins forgiven or rise up and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say sins forgiven. Why? Because no one can check whether you've pulled it off. But the moment you say rise up and walk, well, they know if you can pull it off or not. And then we get to verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, verse 11, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And then I think we've got one of the great understatements of the century, verse 12. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like it. Well, I've never seen anything like it either. Have you ever seen that? Paralyzed people come in, and then they're walking out. Amazing. Never. But Jesus says, and here's the issue, just as we close now, he says, and this is the thing we mustn't miss,
we've got to push away the healing and see that Jesus says, I'm the one who has the authority to forgive sins. And by the time we get to the end of Mark's account, and again, we'd love you to come and look at it with us as we have this Christianity Explored course that we're running. But at the end of the account, we see Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. And the issue is, it's not just a Galilean carpenter getting killed. It's not just that. He pays for our sin in death and blood so we can be forgiven. Now, I knew that Jesus died. I went to church for years. I knew that he died. I knew that he'd been crucified. But I never knew that he died for me. And I don't mean to be impertinent, but do you know for sure that Jesus has died for you? Do you know that his death enables you to be completely forgiven for everything? Past, present, and future sins. Do you know that for you? Here's a brutal comment. I don't want to take your funeral if you don't know that. I've had enough of taking those funerals. And this is at the heart of what's being said here. The Bible says that we have pushed God out of the center, and it says that we've hurt others, and we've hurt the God who's made them. And it calls us to stop that and put God in his rightful place. But before we can do that, we need to seek forgiveness. That's why God sent his son to die, so that we can know what life is about, so that we can be ready to meet him on Judgment Day, which is a good thing, because how I treat you matters to God, and how you treat me matters to God, and how we treat the world matters to God. It's a wonderful thing there's a judgment to come. But in order to face that judgment, we have to have our sin dealt with. And our plea this lunchtime is that you just step back and say, I've got to give some mind time to this. Have I had my sin dealt with? What does it mean for that to be the case? Please, can you give that some mind time? That's what we're pleading for.